Thank you for joining us for Grace Equip this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Oh Lord, thank you for the incredible privilege it is to come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ today. You are our triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Creator, the Sustainer, our Redeemer. And to you, we come and worship and sing praises and open your word. Please, during in this time, we ask that your Spirit would give us wisdom and understanding to convict us of what's true, to hold the line where lines need to be drawn and held, and also to understand this very important doctrine as it relates to Christ and the Christian life. And we pray it all for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, today we continue in our series of anthropology with historical Adam, the study of historical Adam. And under point one here, I have where do we begin? And I'd like you to just go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to be all over Scripture today. But Genesis 1 is a good starting place. Famous atheist, evolutionist, and scholar Richard Dawkins wrote this about evolution and the creation of the universe. He said, not only did evolution happen, it eventually led to beings capable of comprehending the process by which they comprehend it. It's an astonishing stroke of luck that we are here. Now, Dawkins characterizes himself as a religious non-believer who does not believe in the existence of God. But even his own words testify to the actual existence of God himself. In his own words, they testify in plain, simple terms that there is a God. How do we evolve literally out of nothing and then are able to comprehend it? Is that by sheer chance and luck? Well, biblically, of course, we're not here by chance or luck. Acts 17:28, for in him we live, move, and exist. Colossians 1:15 to 17, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, in the heavens and on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the key, actually, and even starting with Adam, is again to be reminded of a biblical understanding of creationism, which is what Dustin walked us through last time. And this is my attempt at the definition that the triune God, this is your key here under the impact of the subject, that the triune God created the universe perfectly for his glory. And six, these are important words now, six literal consecutive 24-hour days. By his word, out of nothing, we call that ex nihilo, creating mankind distinct and special in the image of God. And we'll talk more about the Imago Dei and the image of God next time. But like Dawkins and others, there are many oppositions, both within the church and outside the church, regarding the subject of an historical Adam. If Adam was a real historical figure and person, or was he just metaphorical? This pairs exactly with creation, because if you believe in Darwin's evolutionary theory of the origin of species, and you believe in an old earth, the question is, what do you do with Adam? What do you do with Adam and Eve? If we just evolved, or the world was created millions or billions of years ago, where does Adam fit in? So there are four views that, and as we go out throughout today, some things we'll be going through more quickly. There's a lot of material here, and some things we'll kind of zero in and focus on. This is, I would say, more of a theology class today, but I hope you can see the implications for us in the Christian life as well. And just a brief overview of the different interpretations, the different views of who this man named Adam was in Genesis 1 to 3. One view, number one here, is the belief that Adam is not a historical figure, which pairs with evolution, an evolutionary creation. This argument would say that the Trinity created the universe. God chose, though, to create life using humans through ordained, intelligent design that is reflected in natural processes. Okay, so essentially that God ordained evolution, essentially, and that man evolved from evolution. So this view here actually rejects Adam altogether, saying that science has proven it impossible for one man to be the father of all mankind. So this serves an evolutionary creation position. The second view here is that Adam is a historical figure in an archetypal creation. So the fill in the blank here is creation. Adam is a historical figure in an archetypal creation. So the essential tenets of this view is that Genesis 2 is not teaching that Adam was actually formed from the dust of the ground or that Eve was formed from Adam. It rather teaches that humanity as a whole was formed from the dust. Okay, so I'm not a scientist, but you know, whatever blob they would say that we formed from, okay, would fit this view. So scripture is not making claims, they would say, of biological origins. So we should not pit science against the Bible. They would say the Bible is addressing something completely different than biological origins in Genesis 1 to 3. So what they would say then is that Adam may not have been the first human, but he was chosen by God spiritually to represent humanity. So maybe he came somewhere down the line, but he was not the first. He was not the head of humanity. What this view tries to do is reconcile a historical Adam and maybe what the New Testament teaches about Adam and evolution. It tries to just bring it all in and reconcile it together. There are famous men who hold this position. John Walton, William Lane Craig is very popular with this position recently. A third view here, number three, is that Adam is a historical figure in an old earth creation. An old earth creation. So this view would propose that Adam is a real person at the headwaters of humanity. But what they would say is that we shouldn't be too literal about reading Adam in Genesis 1 through 3, that we should hold to what the Bible says, but also apply good critical thinking and connect the Bible with science. So somehow, perhaps those who hold to this position may hold to a gap theory or something where the earth is old, Adam is still at the head of creation, but it fits with an old earth. And then the final position, which is my position that I'd like to show you from Scripture today, is that Adam is a historical figure, yes, but in an young earth. A young earth creation. So here we would hold to that Adam is the head of all mankind. It rejects altogether Darwinian evolution as origin of species. It affirms that original definition that creation is six literal consecutive days. This is a young earth. There's a great need for this subject. Maybe already in your mind you're thinking through, okay, why does this matter? Or even thinking like, okay, I could see how if you hold to some of these positions, how that might impact other doctrines. And could you maybe brainstorm out loud with me how maybe our understanding of Adam could impact other teachings in Scripture? What other teachings could it impact? Yes.
Original sin.
Original sin, yes. We'll talk about that today. Yes, death preceding Adam. How does that work? Yes.
The gospel, Romans 5.
Romans 5, yes. We'll briefly look at that today. Yes, good. Yes?
In a roundabout way, like the reliability of Scripture.
Amen, yes.
If this is literal, like, what's to say the gospel isn't? Or if this is figurative, what's to say the gospel isn't figurative?
Yeah, where do we draw the line? We'll talk about that too, yes.
And a follow-up with that, like, the teachings of Christ, because he certainly
Amen. Amen. Yes, we'll also look at that today. Very good. So yeah, we're pointing all this out. Excellent. Any other areas where if we don't take Adam literally, how it could affect other teachings of Scripture? We've hit on... Right. Yes. Yeah. Amen. Right. Because it's right at the exactly right. It's right at the beginning. So if that's impacted, everything else is impacted. Yes. And if it does impact death and sin and Christ and the gospel, then yes, we start breaking at the seams, don't we? Yes. Okay. Very good. All right. Good. Now I want you to notice too in these other positions that notice how it was. The Bible and these other views try to fit in other things. It's the Bible and science, the Bible and evolution, the Bible and an old earth. And what we're really just seeking to do today is Bible. What does the Bible say? Period. What does the Bible say? And let us trust God's word and uphold, yes, amen, the veracity of Scripture, the reliability of Scripture. So the key here then, under this section is this, that Adam was a literal, is your first fill in the blank. Adam was a literal historical figure created as the original head, is the next fill in the blank, of all humanity. Adam was a literal historical figure created as the original head of all humanity. Now, I'd like to take a moment, even at the start of these arguments, to talk about how historical Adam is actually in a narrative at the beginning of Genesis 1 to 3. Because that is the question when it comes to Genesis 1 to 3, is it poetry or is it narrative? Those who hold to an old earth would say that Genesis 1 to 2 is poetic. And that can put us who hold a literal interpretation, that can put us in a corner a bit or a little bit of a pickle. Like, how do you respond to something like that? It just seems like when something doesn't fit or is hard to understand, it all of a sudden becomes poetic. Is that the way we're supposed to figure this out? So I think it's important to define what narrative is and to understand that Genesis 1 to 2 is narrative. Also, if Genesis 1 to 2 is not narrative, then when does Genesis start becoming narrative? Do you do it at 3, 4, 5? What about the flood? Where do you start drawing the line if it's recorded actual history or if it's just an expression? So in terms of defining a biblical narrative, I would define it as this. Under this section, it says define here. A biblical narrative is a literary portrayal of historical events which communicates a theological message. It's a literal portrayal of historical events which communicates a theological message. So when we understand the narrative of Scripture, what we're understanding is that this is an actual, true, historical story about real events that teach us something about who God is. Now, a poem or poetry, on the other hand, is not necessarily meant to convey what actually happened, although it might do that, but it's more meant to express subjective feeling about what happened. So a poetic text brings out emotion, it uses rhythm, it has a certain style, it has a certain vocabulary. It can serve as music. It has, especially in Hebrew, there's parallelism. So there are certain devices used to show that poetry is different than narrative. And those are all used to bring out expression. It's not necessarily meant to tell us about the sequence of events of a historical event, but rather a response to a historical event. And so just as an example, to differentiate between these, is that when we study Scripture, we should read it, I believe, like, you know, reading certain book genres or watching a movie. Give me just some examples of some movie or book genres. Science fiction, yes.
Fantasy.
Fantasy. Yep. War. Historical. War. Yes. Good, yes. Okay. Now, yeah, those are good examples. Okay, so imagine you're going into an action movie, but then you find out it's a romantic comedy. Okay? That would be disappointing to some, but maybe for some would be much better as well, depending on who you are. But it's similar with Scripture, which is that we need to come in with the right expectation when we're reading, a certain framework when we approach a text. So the key here is that genre matters. Genre matters. That's the fill in the blank there, that key. Genre matters. So I just like to briefly give some reasons why Genesis 1 to 2 is evidence of narrative and not poetry. Okay, one is the lexical evidence. And there are more than this, but just one example. And Dustin may have touched on this. I can't recall at the moment, but the Hebrew word for day is yom. And in the Old Testament, whenever yom appears with morning or evening or with a number, it is always a narrative. Always a narrative. Not sometimes, not most, always a narrative. When that word appears with morning or evening or with a number. So that's one strong indication that Genesis 1 to 2 is narrative. Like the first day, evening, morning, the ordinal. First day.
Yep, yep.
Ordinal.
That's the term we went over that last time.
Okay, perfect. Great.
Ordinal, especially when it's in lists, first, second, third, never is not literal.
Amen.
Not in those situations.
Amen. Great. Praise God. Number two, grammatical. There's grammatical evidence. What we see in the account of Genesis 1 is the use of the imperfect verb, which in Hebrew we call the vayiktol, or the vayiktol. And that is used in sequential narrative. It's used in Hebrew narrative to describe a sequence of events. So it's this, then this, then this, then this, and so on and so forth. There was Hebrew scholars and statisticians that worked together looking at the Genesis 1 narrative. One of them worked for Amazon, was a statistician for Amazon. And they looked at Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3, and determined that by looking at the Hebrew grammar, that it has a 99 point whatever percent of probability that it is narrative, just on the grammar alone.
Talking about Boyd, I think
yes.
99.97.
Thank you.
Yep.
Yes. So is Genesis History, is that book, I believe, from Dr. Boyd.
Is no, that right? Del Patrick.
Okay.
Boyd's is, it was a paper that he wrote, but I don't remember what it's called.
Okay. So Dr. Stephen Boyd, our Hebrew professor from Masters University, did that study. And I think it was published. I just can't remember which title it was. Thank you, Billy, for pointing that out. So we can't just say what we want the text to mean necessarily. We need to understand what the text says in its grammar, in its original. So Genesis 1 and 2 is describing a sequential, consecutive, day-by-day narrative. A third evidence of Genesis 1 and 2 being narrative is the structural evidence. Poetry has meter and parallelism. Narrative typically does not. We do not see parallelism in the creation account, but instead what we call in genre is prose. So the structure is narrative. It's very matter of fact. It's written without meter. It is very descriptive. It just provides information. And so to provide the differences here, let me give you an example. We could say in a prose approach, this morning I went out to my garden to pick out some flowers for you. When I got to the garden, I picked out red roses. Then I went around the corner and picked out some blue violets. Then I came back inside and made you some coffee and sweetened it with sugar for you. I did all this because you're a very sweet person. Now that would be prose. Now let's turn that to poetry. Roses are red. Violets are blue. Sugar is sweet. And so are you. Right, honey? Yeah. Right. Now you see the difference. You see the difference. Prose or narrative is descriptive. It doesn't have rhythm. It just says what it is. But notice the poem there has meter. It has rhythm. Okay. Now, you can compare as an example. Just write these verses down. Genesis 1, 6 to 8. Versus Job 38, 1 to 3. One is narrative. One is poetry.
What was the other one? Job what?
38, 1 to 3. And a more obvious one, Genesis 2, 1 to 3, and Psalm 89. So Genesis 2, 1 to 3 would be the narrative or the prose, versus Psalm 89, 5 to 12. Now, I'd like you, for a fourth argument here, to turn to Exodus 20. When are we going to talk about Adam? We'll get there. Now, what's the context of Exodus 20? What's that?
Ten
Commandments, yes. Okay. Now, does anyone really take the Ten Commandments to be metaphorical, poetic? No. Right? We see these as actual literal things. Now notice the context of the Ten Commandments. Can someone read Exodus 21 to 2, please? Yes, Milson, thank you.
Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.
Yes, amen. Now, the context here is that as Moses is writing here, in the context of even the law, he's not writing in the sense of, you know, poetry in any way. He is writing actual literal law and history. So when we think about what he wrote up on the mountain, which is the Pentateuch, he is writing actual historical events. And if you look down in verse 11, what does he say? For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. So even Moses, in writing the Ten Commandments, took it as actual, literal history. So there's biblical evidence. And there's also extra-biblical, which I'm not going to spend time on right now. But most Hebrew scholars take creation as narrative. And even asking the question, why do few scholars in Bible translations up to Darwin do not propose an old universe that really didn't exist until Darwin, and then people are trying to fit it in? So let's turn back to Genesis 1. And let's get to, now that I believe we're establishing here that Genesis 1 to 2 is an actual narrative, then we can start seeing an actual Adam, an actual narrative in this account. And so, again, we're going to do some of these more briefly than others, but I just like to walk through and see the implications of a historical Adam in each of these passages and each of these doctrines. For example, can someone read for us Genesis 1, 26 to 28? Yes. Thank you. If Adam is not historical, then our question here in Genesis 1, 26 to 28 is, then what is the actual purpose of mankind? We lose it. We lose the actual purpose of why man was actually created. It questions God's creation purposes and the timeline of all of Scripture if we reject a historical Adam. So a fill in the blank here could be purpose of man. Purpose of man next to that passage, purpose of man. I think this was brought out earlier, Genesis 2, 16 through 17. Can someone read those verses for us? Stephanie, thank you.
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
Okay, so the Lord commanded who? The man. He commanded Adam. And if we lose Adam and say he's not real, then we are losing this fill in the blank here could be, the word of God, God's command, God's original command, God's word. It could be any of those fill in the blanks there. If Adam is not historical, then what happens to the Garden of Eden? What happens to the command to not eat from the tree? What happens to paradise? If you look in, and we'll do these more briefly, in Genesis 2, 21 to 23, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed it up in his place. And then what happened from here? From the man, he made into a woman. So what happens to woman if we lose Adam? So in this whole section here, we lose gender and marriage. We lose gender and marriage if Adam is not historical. But because Adam is historical, we have an understanding of what marriage is, of what manhood is, of what womanhood is, of what gender is, of what family is. And these are all foundational to cultural conversations today, aren't they? And we'll be talking that more in this series. If you turn over to Genesis 3, 17 to 21, look at who God is addressing. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. So here in this section is sin, curse, and death. That having a historical Adam in the creation account here means we have the origin of sin, curse, and death. If we lose Adam, we lose even the origin of all this, which I think was brought up originally. Now, Adam, under Roman numeral number 4 here, is mentioned elsewhere in the book of Genesis. Genesis 4, 1 through 2, Genesis 5, 1 through 5. I won't look at those right now so we can keep moving. But in Genesis 4, 1 through 2, even if you just glance down your Bibles, what you'll see there is that there is an actual bloodline from Adam, right? This is not made up. So if somebody went to say, okay, Genesis 1 through 2 is poetic, okay, well, now what do you do with Genesis 4 that Adam knew his wife and conceived and bore Cain? So we have actual descendants from an actual man. If you turn to Genesis 5, 1 through 5, look at what we have here. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And then it says when in verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years. So there's an actual man who lived 130 years, fathered a son in his own likeness, who was Seth. The days of Adam, he had fathered Seth, were 800 years. He had other sons. And so what happens to Seth? What happens to the other sons and daughters? Thus, all the days Adam lived. Is this poetic? 930? No. Yes. Whoever said that. Amen. And he what?
Died.
Okay. Actual life and death of a real human being, of Adam. Do we have any questions or comments so far? Yes.
Yes. That's what the world wants
Amen. 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 So as believers, I'll mention this at the end, is like, that's why we must be steadfast to holding to Adam as an actual person. Because then essentially we are caving into the world and shifting the lines. Yeah, good comment. Thank you. I'll be brief here too, under Roman numeral 5, historical Adam in the Old Testament. In 1 Chronicles 1, chapter 1, verse 1, you have other genealogies that affirm that there is an actual Adam. And this is also affirmed in Jude 14. So it's not even just the Genesis account. There's other accounts in Chronicles that come back to Adam. We'll be looking at others in the New Testament in a moment. And under letter B, these are debatable examples. Job 31, 33, Hosea 6, 7. In the Hebrew, and I think somebody else is going to be covering this, so I won't touch too much on it. But the Hebrew word Adam, Adam, is the same word for the Hebrew word ground, or a similar root, Adama. And so there are questions as to whether how to translate these verses as man or mankind or, you know, other things. But I think most of your English Bible translations will see Job 31 and Hosea 6 translated as Adam. So these are, you know, again, affirming who Adam is. These passages, Adam and sin go hand in hand in these passages. Adam and sin go hand in hand in these passages. And that is crucial, crucial, as we look at a historical Adam in the Gospels and the New Testament. And so I'd like us, if we could, please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Luke 3, verse 38. So there are two famous genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ. One is in Matthew 1, which we'll look at later this year. And that emphasizes Joseph's lineage. But here in Luke, we see an emphasis on Mary's lineage. And look where it ends in verse 38, Luke 3:38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. The son of God. See, Adam had no biological parents, so that even rejects several of the views. God created Adam directly. If Adam is not historical, then the question here is, what happens to the incarnation of Christ? And that could be the fill in the blank here, the incarnation of Christ. The fact that Adam was a real person means that Christ is also a real person. So to reject a real Adam can also be rejecting the real, he took on flesh, Christ. Jesus descends from Adam. We must believe in a real historical Adam if we believe in a real historical Jesus. And you know, even in Jesus' own words, he affirms a historical Adam. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew 19, letter B, Matthew 19. And verses 4 to 6, Jesus here is teaching about divorce. He responds to the Pharisees in verse 4, by answering them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So see, Jesus affirmed God created Adam and Eve, male and female, man and woman. It was marriage is God's idea. It's God's plan and God's idea. And Jesus here believes it and affirms it. Have you not read? Jesus affirms the historicity of the Genesis account and of a true, real Adam. I'll spend less time on this, but for letter C in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, you don't have to turn there. But you also here have the temptation of Christ, can be a fill in the blank there. Although these passages aren't directly correlated, I think there's a lot of parallels between Adam in the garden and Christ in the garden. The temptation of Christ parallels the temptations of Adam. They're both in a garden or wilderness, both are tempted by the evil one. And this really parallels a significance here of other New Testament teaching, I think based off this truth, that in order to have a second Adam, we must believe that there was a first Adam, put simply. And this is where we see in Roman numeral 7 that there is a historical Adam in the New Testament. And I'd like you to show you two key passages with this. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. And I'd like to have a volunteer please read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. And then, I'll have more, okay? Let's do Dustin. And then 1 Corinthians 15, let's see here, verse 45. Matt, I'll come back to you, Bill. Thanks. Can we read 1 Corinthians 15, 21, and then straight into verse 45 as well? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.
Yeah, this is critical because what the Apostle Paul is drawing on here is that there was an actual historical Adam and therefore an actual historical Christ. There was a first Adam and second Adam. And what he's the significance of that is the resurrection. The resurrection. If Adam is not historical, then we're losing Christ's and our resurrection. Adam is the first Adam. Christ is the second Adam. Both are historical persons. And though through the first Adam we receive natural bodies, what 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about, through the second Adam we receive spiritual bodies through Christ's resurrection. So when we are born, if we think of it this way, when we are born, we really are in the image of Adam. But when we're born again, we're in the image of the second Adam of Christ. We're conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. First Adam, second Adam parallels and is significant for our resurrection. But not only for our resurrection, but also our imputation. And this is under letter B. Romans 5, 12 to 21 emphasizes our imputation. Why don't we go ahead and turn there, Romans chapter 5. Now this is a passage that deserves several weeks of sermon series on, Romans 5, 12 to 21. This is an extremely complicated section of Scripture, grammatically and theologically. But my understanding of these verses, the view I hold to in these verses, is what we call federal headship. And what that teaches is that Adam is mankind's representative head. So when Adam sinned, he represented all of mankind. And therefore, we are guilty in Adam. And when we sin, that is evidence that we are in Adam and that we are guilty. It affirms our guiltiness, and we are imputed with that guilt. We see this section is great, but look with me. Oh, let's start in, let's do verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. See, what Paul is doing here is contrasting Adam and Christ as our representatives. One act of sin condemned all, and one act of righteousness justifies the many, is what this, what these verses teach. So if we are removing Adam from the picture, we're also removing this parallel of what Christ has done in redemption and the his imputation of his righteousness onto our account. So Adam, we are credited with his guilt, but in Christ we are credited with his righteousness. The first Adam, the second Adam. So we need a first Adam. And something I will just throw, and I think Matt Feldy's teaching on this, so I'm just going to pass the buck to him. Under letter C is in 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 15, is that the Apostle Paul appeals to an actual historical Adam when it comes to gender roles in the church. If we lose a historical Adam, then what about gender roles in the church and in the family? And we will have a whole few sessions on that in this Grace Equip Hour, so I'll just leave that there. So I'd like to just conclude in the next couple minutes here with where we draw the line. Where we draw the line. I hope you can just see in the survey of these passages that we must hold the line. And as we brought out from the beginning, that it all starts breaking at the seams. You lose Christ, you lose the gospel, you lose the veracity of Scripture, you lose everything. I will probably teach on this later this summer, but sometimes as believers, we have to deal with questions as to where do we draw the line as Christians and, with other believers, there might be one ring of like, okay, we disagree on eschatology, but I believe you're a believer in Christ and we can still fellowship together. Right, there's different lines that are drawn, but what are the ones we need to hold, especially in the culture? And I think historical Adam falls into this. And I believe it's these three R's that I've given you under the last section, which are three areas of really Christian orthodoxy, which is one, the Redeemer. Who is God? The Redeemer, who is God? Second is redemption. How are we made right with God? You can say you believe in Jesus, but if you believe it's works plus faith, like many cults and apostate religions teach, then we don't believe the same gospel, we don't believe in the same salvation, same God. And then the final is revelation, which I think is an often area that's overlooked, which is how has God revealed himself? And a lot of times when we talk about this, we talk about Scripture, amen, yes, because we hold to a 66-book closed canon. But I believe another area of revelation that we need to hold to is general revelation in terms of creation. What is God's creation mandates? Because if we lose what has been revealed, particularly in Genesis 1 to 3, then like we said at the front, we lose it all. We lose it all. So we must hold the ground on these areas of revelation, and particularly with creation. So when it comes to gender, when it comes to marriage, when it comes to historical Adam, We must hold the line. We must hold the line. And as we do, I pray we'd stand firm on the fact that we believe in a first Adam. And as the song goes, that we would behold the wondrous mystery, he, the perfect Son of Man, in his living and his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin, see the true and better Adam come to save the hellbound man, Christ the great and sure fulfillment. It's of the law in him we stand. Let us pray. Oh Lord, thank you for this study. There's so much here, so much we can dive in on. I hope this brief survey is helpful, even just to whet our appetites and to further study. Lord, we're thankful that you did create Adam and Eve, and that we do have a clear historical narrative and an account, that your word is trustworthy, that your gospel is true, and that it's all laid on the foundation of what we see in these opening verses of Scripture, of your word. So we pray we would leave this place holding to not only the first Adam, but finding our hope in the second Adam. And not only that we've been imputed with guilt, but also imputed with his righteousness for those who believe. Oh Lord, may in him we stand, the true and better Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.